So let us pray before we get into the Word and ask the Lord's blessing on this time now. Father, I do rejoice. I praise you, God, the one from whom all blessings flow. You are worthy of that praise. You are worthy of our love, every ounce of our being, loving you as our God. And we know, God, that just as the hymn we just sang, the words that you give us are words of life. They are therefore wonderful words. And so on this day that we are kind of observing a Sanctity of Life Sunday, I pray that all of us here would receive your words of truth as an expression of your great care and your love for our souls. And that you care so much for us, God, that you don't withhold this truth, even though some of it is maybe difficult to hear for some. And so, God, I pray your grace upon us. I pray for just humility of heart for each of us as we consider this subject of sanctity of life. And I'm so grateful, God, that we get to sit under the authority of your word once again together. None of us having arrived to any level of perfection or understanding or knowledge or spirituality, but rather, God, all of us being equal at the foot of the cross, needing Christ, the one and only Savior, who can deliver us and forgive us of all of our sins. So thank you, Father, so much that you give us your word, and I pray, Lord, that you would speak clearly now. In Jesus' name, amen. Have any of you heard of the cuckoo bird? Yes? Cuckoo bird? All right, some of you are shaking your heads. I just learned of this peculiar bird in nature, in real life, in the past few weeks or so. Was kind of fascinated and a little bit disturbed at the same time as I learned of the practices of this bird. First of all, the mother and father, a cuckoo bird, does not raise up their own young. What they do instead is find a nest of another bird, let's say a warbler, for instance, an egg that looks similar to what their egg is going to look like. And so they lay their egg into the nest of another bird, so they don't raise up their young. They have another bird raise up their young. And so it's so interesting because they time it in such a way that the bird hatches. The cuckoo bird, baby bird, chick hatches before the other eggs hatch. And you wouldn't believe and this is all recorded on YouTube and BBC and Planet Earth and all that. But the baby bird, within like an hour of its birth, this cuckoo bird starts to maneuver itself and put the eggs of the other birds onto its back and kick out basically the other eggs, and they plummet to their death in on the floor or in a river or whatever. And so it's quite disturbing. And so if there's 2, 3, 4 eggs in there, they'll spend like the next 10 hours doing that, from like within an hour of their waking, hatching out of their own egg. And so it's so disturbing because sometimes the mother bird, like let's say the warbler mother bird of these other eggs, would come in while the cuckoo bird is doing this, the cuckoo chick. And it won't do anything. It won't protect its own. It's so bizarre. Sometimes the timing just gets a little bit off, and the warbler bird, the other bird, the chicks, they hatch before the cuckoo bird does. But the cuckoo bird is so big that he actually is strong enough to be able to take out even the already hatched eggs of the other birds. And so it's quite disturbing when you watch it. It's fascinating, but it makes your stomach turn at the same time. And this bird is bigger than the other birds. And even if they're born, let's say the other chicks were born, this bird is so much bigger that the only mouth that gets fed is this huge one that's sticking out. It's opening its mouth and screaming for food, and the mother just comes and keeps feeding him. And then the other birds die. The other chicks die. And so it's interesting because. I don't recommend people reading comment sections of YouTube clips and stuff like that. But sometimes I do it, I have to admit. I have this sociological curiosity. I want to see what people's reactions are to things like this. And the consensus of YouTube viewers, at least of this clip that I saw, was this. I hate that bird. That bird is evil. This is pure evil. Yeah, it's like the majority of the comments were along that line. So it's quite incredible to me that people can have that kind of universal reaction to this and yet not have the same universal reaction to the monstrous evil of abortion. Okay, our nation today is very much divided on this issue, as it has been for decades now. And so we come to our time in our year where I'm giving our annual Sanctity of Life sermon. My conviction is that this issue is important enough and God cares about this enough that we want to dedicate one out of 52 Sundays every year to speak specifically on this topic. And so directly. Last year, and I think I said that we're going to dedicate a Sunday in February, just the preaching schedule this year, turns out we're doing it today, last Sunday of January. So hope nobody minds that too much. We're wanting to get into the Gospel of Mark starting next week. So I want to offer you some encouragement this morning. And I think for the most part, everyone, I'm probably preaching to the choir. And yet, I never assume anything about anybody who's sitting in our church, who God brings here to a worship service on Sunday. And so perhaps some of us have opposing views. I ask and pray once again that we would be humble, we would be open to listening to what God's Word has to say. And perhaps there's something that we can be helped by this morning. And the title of our message is The Monstrous Evil of Abortion, The Magnitude of God's Grace. Okay, I wanted to go there. And yet, we can't understand the depth and magnitude of God's grace when we don't even understand the issue. We don't understand the evil. And so I want to first offer us a little bit of encouragement. And this was a proclamation that was published by now former President Donald Trump. This was one of his last acts as President of the United States in office. And he made this proclamation in written form and signed it at the end. I'm just going to read a portion of it to you. It's very well written. It reads, "Every human life is a gift to the world, whether born or unborn, young or old, healthy or sick, every person is made in the holy image of God. The Almighty Creator gives unique talents, beautiful dreams, and a great purpose to every person. On National Sanctity of Human Life Day, we celebrate the wonder of human existence and renew our resolve to build a culture of life where every person of every age is protected, valued, and cherished. This month, we mark nearly 50 years since the United States Supreme Court Roe v. Wade decision. This constitutionally flawed ruling overturned state laws that banned abortion and has resulted in the loss of more than 50 million innocent lives. And I thought it was actually over 60 million. But strong mothers, courageous students, and incredible community members and people of faith are leading a powerful movement to awaken America's conscience and restore the belief that every life is worthy of respect, protection, and care. Because of the devotion of countless pro-life pioneers, the call for every person to recognize the sanctity of life is resounding more loudly in America than ever before. Over the last decade, the rate of abortions has steadily decreased, and today, more than 3 out of every 4 Americans support restrictions on abortion." And it goes on, but I'll pick up towards the end here. "Since the beginning," he says, "my administration has been dedicated to lifting up every American, and that starts with protecting the rights of the most vulnerable in our society, the unborn. On National Sanctity of Human Life Day, We promise to continue speaking out for those who have no voice. We vow to celebrate and support every heroic mother who chooses life. And we resolve to defend the lives of every innocent and unborn child, each of whom can bring unbelievable love, joy, beauty, and grace into our nation and the entire world. And so he dedicates January 22nd as National Sanctity of Human Life Day. And the last part of it here says, I call on the American people to continue to care for women in unexpected pregnancies and to support adoption and foster care in a more meaningful way so that every child can have a loving home. And finally, I ask every citizen of this great nation to listen to the sound of silence caused by a generation lost to us, and then to raise their voices for all affected by abortion, both seen and unseen. As we all know, there's been a changing of the guard here in America. And with that, policy changes, and it happens every time that goes from one party to the other, right? And then the other party gets elected, and so other policies get reinstated. But with what's happening right now, and what normally happens when the Liberal Party gets elected, there are repercussions. Repercussions not only for our country, but for the world, and in many ways. And in one especially distressing way is the change in policy towards the United States of funding of abortion in other countries, in other nations. Some of you may have heard of the Mexico City policy. So every time there's one conservative party elected, this Mexico City policy restricts United States taxpayer dollars from sponsoring abortions in other nations. But when the other party gets elected, now they want to revoke that. So the Biden administration now is rolling that back, and that's now our taxpayer money is aiming to go to sponsor and fund abortions, not just in the United States, but all over the world. And I'll talk a little bit more about that later. We might have heard also of the Hyde Amendment, which means that our United States citizens' taxpayer money that we pay are going to go to fund abortions here in the United States, and they're working hard to make that happen again. Planned Parenthood CEO Alexis McGill Johnson called the new administration's plans tremendously exciting. Quote, we have a ton of work to do to undo the harm over the last 4 years. But knowing that we have champions in the White House who understand what needs to happen in the first 100 days is tremendously exciting, end quote. Years ago, the late President Ronald Reagan said, I've noticed that everyone who is for abortion has already been born. Pro-life groups lament the planned policy changes that are happening now. Carol Tobias, president of the National Right to Life Committee, said, this is certainly disheartening, but we are not giving up, and we will do whatever we can to stop abortion from being promoted, end quote. So I offer that as just the reality of what the current situation is, and also hopefully some encouragement to those of us who are understanding what the biblical position is on this, perspective is on this. Not the political perspective, the biblical perspective, what God says. And that's why we care about it. But I was also encouraged and reminded from the book of Proverbs about a week and a half ago because I was reading Proverbs 21. And so I guess it was January 21st, right? A proverb a day keeps the foolishness away, right? Proverbs 21 verse 1 says, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. And I didn't include that in the Audacity of God sermon last week, but I could have. He turns even the heart of the king, of government authorities, government leaders. He turns their hearts. He does whatever he wants with it. Okay? So let's be encouraged by all of this. God raises up good, righteous rulers, or at least those who hold up righteousness, and he raises up evil rulers and unrighteous rulers, and he accomplishes his purposes through them, through both of them. So today, as the title, sermon title indicates, the monstrous evil of abortion and the magnitude of God's grace, I want to point out that abortion is an abhorrible, abominable, monstrous evil for many, 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 many reasons. I want to offer just a few of them today, and I want to highlight these reasons once again so that we can be directed towards the magnitude of God's grace. And I almost used the word magnanimity of God's grace. And I use magnitude because less people know what magnanimity means. I can hardly pronounce it. But magnanimity basically means magnanimous. It means generous. It means beneficent. It means big-hearted. It means noble. It means forgiving. Okay? So that's what I'm talking about when I say the magnitude or the magnanimousness, the magnanimity of God's grace. All right? So stay with me here. Why is abortion such a monstrosity? Some of us know some of these points. Some of us know all of these points. Some of us know maybe none of these points. But why is it such a monstrous evil according to God's word? I'm going to give you a handful of reasons here, okay? First one, because the baby in the womb is a separate living person who God is making. Why is abortion such a monstrous evil? Because the baby in the womb is a separate person, separate living person who God is making. We know this. The Bible says so clearly. And true science, embryology, objective physicians all affirm that the fetus in the womb is a human life. Okay? If he or she is alive, it is human. An infant in the womb is a separate person to his or her mother. That's why this is so contrary to the mantra that all the pro-choice people are indoctrinated with. My body, my choice. Okay, the Bible says that it's a he or she, the fetus in the womb, is a separate person to his or her mother. We have so much technology now which confirms what the Bible teaches. And we've learned more and more and more over the past 3-4 decades of this. Let me just explain to you a little bit. At 6 weeks, 6 weeks from fertilization, by the 6th week, the brain of the baby emits measurable brain impulses. Primitive brain waves have been recorded as early as 6 weeks and 2 days. Small bodily movements can be observed at this time, initially affecting the entire body, but gradually becoming more specific. The embryo responds reflexively to stimulus and may be able to feel pain. This is 6 weeks. Lars Hamburger, he's a professor and chairman of the Department of Gynecology at Sweden's Gothenburg University. He says this, even this early in pregnancy, the embryo is extremely lively, in constant motion, sleeping for only brief periods. Bone ossification has begun, lips have appeared, all 20 teeth buds are in the gums, the diaphragm has formed, the kidneys are producing urine, and the stomach is producing gastric juices. 6 weeks. 7 weeks. Distinct leg movements can be seen. Hiccups have also been observed. Folks, you may have been hiccuping since you were 7 weeks old in the womb. As much as some of us dislike that. Female ovaries are identifiable, and the four-chambered heart has reached completion. Fingers and toes are distinctly separated. Knee joints are present, and the embryo develops the ability to smell. 8 weeks. By the 8th week of pregnancy, every organ is present and in place. The embryonic period is now over. 90% of the structures found in an adult human being can be found in this tiny embryo, now called a fetus, which is only about 1.5 inches long. All right, lastly here, 12 weeks. At 12 weeks, a baby in the womb has arms, fingers, eyes, and toes. He or she makes fists and faces and all his or her organs are working, though still developing. Okay, we could go on. The point is clear. Science, just physicians, all the technology, it's clearly, he or she is a baby in the womb. Note this, though. Psalm 139, verse 15 and 16. Psalm 139, verse 15 and 16. David writing, he says to God, "My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them." He skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. By the way, that's just a figure of speech, depths of the earth. It's talking about in the womb. In other words, even before those points of development that I described to you, a fetus is a person. Before the world of ultrasounds and modern technology, David was able to see that God was at work from the time of conception inside the womb. Even before his frame, his body was finished, God was working, making him. God counted David and all of his human creations as a person, personhood. And his days were numbered by God before he ever saw even the light of day. Also, let me mention this. Do we recall what God told Moses in Exodus 4:11? And Moses says, I'm a stumbler. I can't speak. I don't have good ability to speak, God, when he's telling him to go to Pharaoh. Exodus 4, verse 11, God asks him, "Who has made man's mouth? Is it not I, the Lord?" Yeah, I just point that out because remember I shared earlier, the mouth is formed in the sixth week of a baby's life. How evil it is to destroy a life, a person that God, the giver of life, has created and is forming and making in the womb. Second reason why abortion is a monstrous evil. Because God considers babies in the womb to be precious to him. God considers babies in the womb to be precious to him. I believe that many, if not all of us, have an instinct to celebrate and to congratulate someone who we observe to be pregnant, right? Because we see it as precious. We see the pregnancy as precious, that life as precious. All the more, God considers babies in the womb to be precious to him, as tiny as they are. Again, Psalm 139, the previous verses before the ones I just read to you, verses 13 and 14. David again saying to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You wove me in my mother's womb. I will give thanks to you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well." David here describes the great care and detail that God took to create him, to create human life. The wonder and intimacy and amazingness of the creation of a human being. And it took place, he says, in my mother's womb. Job 31:15. Listen to what Job says. Did not God who made me in the womb make him and the same one fashion us in the womb? Who is Job talking about in context there of Job 31? He's arguing about the fairness of treatment that he had towards his slaves, okay, his male and female servants, and that he, Job, just like them, were made and fashioned in the womb by God. Okay? And so the point of that verse is not to argue for pro-life, but it's just acknowledging that whether you're a male or female slave, just like Job's, he's saying, I, just like them, have been fashioned and made in the womb. And so following up on that, you got to follow the train of thought here. Job 3, verse 16 and 17, and this is more of a lament and a complaint of Job. He says, "Like a miscarriage which is discarded, I would not be, as infants that never saw light. There the wicked cease from raging, and there the weary are at rest. Hey, the implication here is that infants who die before they are born, they have human souls. And those souls are like the weary who are at rest. Hey, those who have died from miscarriage and are discarded, they are like the weary, the dead, who are at rest. Okay, in heaven when they die. So Job, there, as he's lamenting, he says there the wicked cease from raging. Where? He's talking about in the afterlife. Hey, the wicked are, this is hell for them. But there the weary are at rest. Okay, the weary, those who have placed their faith in God and have died and were weary of life, they are at rest in heaven with God. And so all of these are precious to God. Even though in the case of those who never left the womb, they too never saw the light of even one day. And yet they are precious in God's sight. I'm just going to punctuate this point. 2 Samuel 12, verse 12 to 23. I don't have time to go through the whole narrative there. But 2 Samuel 12, verse 12 to 23 is where King David is confessing his sin against the Lord after he's confronted by the prophet Nathan. And he's confessing his sin against the Lord, against God, his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, and his murder of Uriah, her husband. And when he is told that his baby child will die, and then he goes into this fasting for 6 days. On the seventh day, as David is refusing to eat, he's inconsolable, he's in agony, he's crying out to God. In verse 23, after the baby, he's told the baby's died, he says, "But now he has died, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me." Okay, in other words, David's hope and anticipation when he died is to be reunited with his infant who died, his baby, son who died. Little babies have eternal souls. Okay, babies who die inside the womb and babies who die outside the womb. And therefore, they are precious in the sight of God. Can I give you a footnote here? Obviously, this does not make abortion okay. Just because we know from Scripture that they will go to heaven doesn't mean that we should approve of abortion or that it's a good excuse for abortion, killing an unborn child in the womb. Okay, just as it would make no sense to kill a two-week-old baby who's already been born, to kill that baby because we know that they'll go to heaven. Nor does it make any sense to say that, well, since Christians are going to heaven, it's okay and excusable, justifiable to kill any Christians because we know where they're going. And none of that makes sense. I hope that's obvious to everyone. The point of all this was that both unborn and born babies have souls. They are souls, and they are precious in the sight of God. How dare we terminate the life of something, anything that is so precious, so cherished, so valued by God himself. How wicked and evil and monstrous is that? Third reason, it's so evil. And this is probably the most obvious one. Okay, God says that murder is sinful. Murder of any kind is sinful. It's always sinful. It's always wrong. And the killing of the most vulnerable, the most defenseless of all people is the injustice of the ages. People are fighting for justice nowadays. This is the grossest injustice of all. Babies in the womb who should be protected and nourished and cherished and celebrated, not killed. Not killed. Exodus 20, verse 13. You know it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. He wrote with his own finger, God, the sixth commandment, "Thou shalt not kill. You shall not murder." Intentionally kill, slay another human being. We learn in Exodus 21, verse 22 to 25, the baby in the mother's stomach was protected by the law. If he or she lost his or her life, the one who caused this death must lose his own life. See, taking life, killing a life, even life in the womb, is sin which deserves death according to God's law. Further, God warns the Israelites, Deuteronomy 27, verse 25, "Cursed is he who accepts a bribe to strike down an innocent person." And there he's speaking of grown people. But Jeremiah 7:6 also says, do not shed innocent blood. Jeremiah 7:6. Again, theologically, we know that we are sinners from conception. David says in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. All right? We were born sinners. Even before we were born, we were sinners. In conception, at conception, we were by nature sinful. But there is a certain innocence that an infant has, in that they have not yet cultivated the sin that is in their hearts. Okay, that's what we're talking about, this general innocence of babies, even of young children. So life belongs to God, and he commands us not to take the life of the innocent. God said in Amos 1:13 that he would certainly punish those who ripped open the pregnant women of Gilead. Amos 1:13. And at this point, I think for time's sake, we've got to keep moving here. I was going to show a quick video clip of a woman who was testifying in the Michigan House who witnessed just what happens to aborted babies in Michigan, in abortion clinics outside of them, how they're just thrown away in the trash like so much garbage. And she witnessed this, and she was testifying before the state leaders there in Michigan and saying that this is abhorrible. This should not be acceptable. This is beyond reason. This is beyond humanity. And so we are not going to show the clip, but her name was Dr. Monica Miller. She was part of Citizens for a Pro-Life Society. And the caption read, picture of aborted baby leaves pro-abortion lawmakers speechless. And so she had pictures of these dismembered, torn apart little tiny children. And it wasn't just graphic on the video clip, but I just want to make you aware of that. Okay, there are people who are fighting and understand the evil of this, and they are making it known. And so just to go over statistics again, in the United States alone, approximately 3,000 abortions per day still, even though they've slightly increased just over the past few years, still over approximately 3,000 per day, which means about 120 abortions per hour, which means about two intentional killings of unborn children per minute, every single minute, two. Worldwide, from 2010 to 2014, the estimated numbers, and it's really hard to get accurate numbers because not all of them are reported. Some countries are just China, and they don't record the actual numbers. But as far as they know, from 2010 to 2014, the estimated worldwide number of abortions per year was 56 million per year. 56 million little babies in the womb being killed, slaughtered. This is monstrously evil. Let me give you the fourth reason. And some of you may or may not be aware of this, but I need to bring it to light once again. I'm just very convicted by this. Why? Because it is a racist practice in this country, especially towards blacks. It is a racist practice. Abortion is a racist practice in this country, especially towards black people. This information and stats bear repeating. And also the founder of Planned Parenthood, some of you know, this was a woman named Margaret Sanger, a racist woman who died in 1966. In 1939, she said, we do not want word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And it's no accident that Planned Parenthood clinics and abortion clinics are stationed where they are in this country. And that's what they're still doing today. You should know that blacks make up 13% of the United States population. And 8% of that 13% are women. And 3% of that 8% are women in childbearing years. Okay, so it's a very, very, very small amount of women who are just in the childbearing years who may be in the position of being pregnant. And yet, 39% of abortions in the United States are by black women. See, I hate abortion because it is a racist practice. It targets minorities, and especially blacks. And God hates racism. We know that from our sermons from last year. Why does he hate racism? Because it is hatred. It is the exact opposite of the greatest commandment, which is to love God with your entire being and to love your neighbor as yourself. Your neighbor, no matter what color they are. So hating someone based on the color of their skin or based on their ethnicity is arrogance, prideful, ignorant hatred, foolishness to the ultimate degree. And so how on earth does this happen? I just want to let you know this again. It happens by dehumanizing the life in the womb, the baby in the womb. Make it seem like the baby in the womb is not human, is not a person. That's how it's done. And this is the same belief, same arguments that Hitler used in Nazi Germany against Jewish people. People were somehow convinced through the propaganda and through the indoctrination of that time, the Nazi Party, that Jewish people were subhuman, they were inferior, they were less than human, they were to be hated. And so Holocaust and the attempt at genocide ensued, and millions of Jews were slaughtered. As I emphasized in last year's Sanctity of Life sermon, the same arguments were used to justify slavery by some of the wicked racist people in America. Not all, by some who were actually racist. It was okay to abuse and oppress and own black people because they were considered to be inferior. They were somehow less than human. Hey, this is a stupid racist argument which leads to things like abuses and oppression and slavery and injustice. And so this is what our country as a whole has been brainwashed into thinking, that the baby inside a mother's womb is not a human person. It's somehow less than human. It's just a clump of cells. It's just a fetus. It's not human life. Increasingly, this racist practice towards blacks is being pursued outside of the United States as well. And we see that in the Mexico City policy, which is trying to use money that United States taxpayers pay to fund abortions outside and sponsor abortions outside the country. I want to read to you a portion of a letter from an African woman by the name of Obianuju Ikiocha. She's an African woman from Nigeria. She's a biomedical scientist who's based in England. She's founder of the organization Culture of Life Africa. And she wrote an open letter to Melinda Gates, who is the wife of Bill Gates, before I became a Christian, I heard that Bill Gates was a Christian and that he gave so much money to these wonderful causes and charities, and he gave away millions and millions and millions of dollars. And this African woman wrote an open letter to Melinda Gates back in 2012 because the Gates Foundation was starting a fundraising pledge to raise $4.6 billion, almost $5 billion, of contraceptive drugs and devices into her homeland, her homeland in Africa. And I'm going to read a portion of this letter to you that she wrote to Melinda Gates. Quote, "Growing up in a remote town in Africa, I have always known that a new life is welcomed with much mirth and joy. In fact, we have a special clarion call or song in our village reserved for births and another special one for marriages. The first day of every baby's life is celebrated by the entire village with dancing, real dancing, and clapping and singing. All I can say with certainty is that we as a society love and welcome babies." This woman has a delightful accent if you want to look her up. "With all the challenges and difficulties of Africa, people complain and lament their problems openly. I have grown up in this environment, and I have heard women, just as much as men, complain about all sorts of things. But I've never heard a woman complain about her baby, born or unborn. Even with substandard medical care in most places, women are valiant in pregnancy. And once the baby arrives, they gracefully and heroically rise into the maternal mode. I trained and worked for almost 5 years in a medical setting in Africa, yet I never heard of the clinical term postpartum depression until I came to live in Europe. I never heard of it because I never experienced or witnessed it, even with the relatively high birth rate around me. Amidst all our African afflictions and difficulties, amidst all the socioeconomic and political instabilities, as we know, Africa is a very, you know, war-torn, difficult place. She says, our babies are always a firm symbol of hope, a promise of life, a reason to strive for the legacy of a bright future. So a few weeks ago, I stumbled upon the plan and promise of Melinda Gates to implant the seeds of her legacy in 69 of the poorest countries in the world, most of which are in sub-Saharan Africa. Her pledge is to collect pledges for almost $5 billion in order to ensure that the African woman is less fertile, less encumbered, and yes, she says, more liberated. With her incredible wealth, she wants to replace the legacy of an African woman, which is her child, with the legacy of child-free sex. With most African women faithfully practicing and adhering to a faith, mainly Christian or Catholic, or in some cases Muslim, there is a high regard for sex in society, especially among the women. Sex is sacred and private. The moment these huge amounts of contraceptive drugs and devices are injected into the roots of our society, they will undoubtedly start to erode and poison the moral sexual ethics that have been woven into our societal DNA by our faith, not unlike the erosion that befell the Western world after the 1930 Lambeth Conference. In one fell swoop and one clean slice, the faithful could be severed from their professed faith. She says, even at a glance, anyone could see that the unlimited and easy availability of contraceptives in Africa would surely increase infidelity and sexual promiscuity, as sex is presented by this multi-billion dollar project to be a casual pleasure sport, then can indeed come with no strings or babies attached. Think of the exponential spread of HIV and other STDs as men and women with abundant access to contraceptives take up multiple concurrent sex partners. And then she writes about health complications that could result from all this. And she says, for women in Europe and in America, first world countries, this may be no problem. They'll get care, they'll get treatment. But in Africa, women who get those kinds of other related health issues from that, they die. They die. And then she talks about the medical waste from all these just drugs and IUDs and contraceptives and condoms and all this. She asks, where is this going to be disposed of? Even in a first world country, these things are issues. Drugs in the system, in the water. She says, what about the sewage in Africa? Who's going to take care of all that? Where's the money for that? So she says, I see this $4.6 billion buying us misery. I see it buying us unfaithful husbands. I see it buying us streets devoid of the innocent chatter of children. I see it buying us disease and untimely death. She says, please, Melinda Gates, listen to the heartfelt cry of an African woman and mercifully channel your funds, your money, to pay for what we really, really need. And then she lists a bunch of things that they really, really need. I'm just going to tell you what they are. Good healthcare systems, food programs for young children, good higher education opportunities, support for micro-business opportunities for women, and to fortify already established non-government organizations that are aimed at protecting women from sex trafficking, prostitution, forced marriage, child labor, domestic violence, and sex crimes. And the last one she says that they need is chastity programs. Chastity programs. And I want to bring us back into reality here, because even in our United States, nobody thinks about these things. Do we really want Roe versus Wade to be overturned? Do we really want abortion to stop and be unlawful? Or are we just trying to decrease the number of them as Christians? This is a horrible, monstrous evil. It needs to stop completely. I'm going to read what she says about chastity programs. Because there's explanation for all those things that I said that the country needs. But listen, she says such programs, chastity programs, in secondary schools, okay, grade school, universities, and churches would create a solid support system to form, inform, and reassure our young girls and women that real love is that which is healthy and holy. Many African girls are no longer sure about moral sexual ethics thanks to the widespread influence of Western media, movies, and magazines. More support should be given to programs that encourage abstinence before marriage and fidelity in marriage. This approach would go a long way to combating the spread of HIV and other STDs, sexually transmitted diseases, through the continent. And it would certainly lead to happier marriages, exclamation, she writes. So this is her plea. That was her open letter for this almost $5 billion to be spent in a way that's actually going to help people who don't really want abortion, who don't want to sponsor it, who don't want to be helped by making abortion easy and contraception and all of that. So this leads to the last reason why abortion is such a monstrous, horrific evil. Okay? Because God calls it something unthinkable for him. He calls it that, unthinkable for him. Jeremiah 7, verse 30 and 31. He calls it this phrase, which you'll hear in a moment, three times. Okay, three separate times in the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 7, verse 30 and 31. It says, "For the sons of Judah have done that which is evil in my sight, declares the Lord. They have set their detestable things in the house which is called by my name to defile it. They have built the high places of Topheth, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, and it did not come into my mind." It did not come into my mind, God says, of child sacrifice, which is basically what abortion is. Jeremiah 19, verse 4 and 5. Thus says the Lord, "Because they have forsaken me and have made this an alien place, and have burned sacrifices in it to other gods that neither they nor their forefathers nor the kings of Judah had ever known, and because they have filled this place with the blood of the innocent and have built the high places of Baal to burn their sons in the fire as burnt offerings to Baal, a thing which I never commanded or spoke of, nor did it ever enter my mind." Lastly, Jeremiah 32. Verses 34 and 35. He says, "But they put their detestable things in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. They built the high places of Baal that are in the valley of Ben-Hinnom to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire to Moloch, which I had not commanded them, nor had it entered my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin." This particular sin of child sacrifice, they're throwing their babies in the fire, sacrificing to false pagan gods and idols of the nations around them. This particular sin is so wicked and contrary to God's will that it is unimaginable, unthinkable to him. Okay, it expresses how incredibly contrary it is to the Lord's will, Yahweh's will for his people. It's not that he doesn't know about it. When he says it didn't enter his mind, it doesn't mean he doesn't know about it or that it took him by surprise. It's not an expression of previous ignorance. We learned the past few Sundays, God is omniscient. He's all-knowing. Rather, it's an intensive idiom, an intensive phrase to express what is unthinkable. It shows that this particular sin, killing babies in the womb, outside the womb, child sacrifice, it's so monstrous, so evil, that the omniscient, omnipotent God could not even think of it because it's It's so contrary to his perfect, holy character. So I hope we are convinced of the monstrosity and the evil of this practice of abortion. We should never think that it is normal or acceptable. But it should also direct our hearts, like I said in the beginning, to see the magnitude of God's grace. Hey, God hates the sin of abortion. He hates the sin of racism. Every sin, really. He hates pride. But the murder of your own children is the only one, he says, never entered into my mind. Okay, we might call it the unthinkable sin. And yet, God's grace is of such magnitude. It is so magnanimous, so benevolent, so beneficent, so generous, so big-hearted. As horrific and monstrously evil as abortion is, it's not the unforgivable sin. Hey, it may be an unthinkable sin, or even the unthinkable sin, but it's not unforgivable. God says that abortion is a grave, grave sin, but one for which his one and only son, Jesus, died for. Jesus didn't die for good people. He didn't die for righteous people. He died for imperfect, ruined, fallen sinners, even murderers. And God did the unthinkable by determining to crush and condemn and curse his own perfect son in the place of monstrously evil sinners so that they might be saved. Jesus bore the punishment of everyone and anyone who will repent and place their faith in him alone. All of their sins can be forgiven because Jesus is the propitiation. He absorbed the wrath of God even against the horrific act of murder of an unborn child. He took it. He absorbed it upon himself. Those very sins, even for those who have committed abortions. Doctors, Planned Parenthood workers, abortion clinic employees, mothers, and everyone else who are complicit in that evil. Listen to Psalm 86:5. For you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. You should go home tonight or even do it right now. Psalm 86:5, put a heart around that verse. Okay, it is rock solid truth. You, O Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. This is the magnitude of God's grace. As we consider the stomach-churning wickedness that is abortion, and just for these few reasons that I laid out this morning, it should help us to see how deep God's grace and God's love is toward us. Salvation is available in Christ Jesus, the one and only Savior, even for the unthinkable, unimaginable sin of abortion. Yes, his grace is greater than all our sin, as we sing. It's unfathomable, unfathomable how deep and how magnanimous God's grace and love is toward us. Our sin abounds, yet his grace abounds all the more. The call to everyone is to repent, is to turn from all sin, every sin. Admit that it's sin. Admit that it's incredibly evil, monstrous sin. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, believing he is the one and only resurrected Savior. Your Savior, the one you trust for the salvation of your soul. As we conclude here, why do people, women, get abortions? Okay. If you go to abort73.com, I always kind of recommend this as a resource for information. Just a ton of good, comprehensive information, data, statistics on that. site. There's many reasons why women get abortions. 25% say the timing is wrong for having a child. Just the timing's off. 23% say they can't afford a baby. 19% say they don't want any more kids. 7% said that they're too immature to raise a child. 4% said there was maternal health concerns. 3% said that there are possible fetal health problems, problems with the baby's health potentially. Less than 0.5%, less than 0.5% said that it was because they were a victim of rape. By Planned Parenthood's own information and admission, 93% of all abortions are performed on healthy mothers with healthy babies. See, what these statistics don't indicate are what Dr. Larry Epperson, as a doctor who's seen and experienced a lot of this, he writes that the underlying reason people want to have the option of abortion is to maintain the sexual freedom and personal convenience. Their demand for such rights is so overwhelming that their solution to the unwanted consequences of sexual relations is not to stop promiscuity, but to kill the unborn children that result, end quote. And so this goes back to what the African woman was saying about chastity programs and the need for them. I'm going to close with this story on abort73.com. And this was from a woman who submitted, a 31-year-old woman who had an abortion years prior. And she submitted her story to Abort 73, this pro-life organization, on January 18th of this year, so just last week. She writes to them, and this is a heartbreaking, just a short thing here. But she writes to them, "I haven't slept without nightmares for 7 years. I am stuck in the moments leading up to and directly following my abortion. My mind wanders, and I comment on things from years ago that don't apply to what my life has devolved into now. I was a manager and saleswoman, dependable. But my ex wanted to get married, but I didn't. So when I became pregnant, he offered me money to abort our child. He said we would have another baby later. I haven't been happy since then, and every single day is a struggle. My hygiene has gotten increasingly bad, and I have no respect for myself. I hate myself and what I have done. No amount of crying or talking improves the situation. I always wanted kids, but got scared, and here I am, chain smoking, crying, and mostly useless. I used to do so much, but not anymore. I've had 2 miscarriages since then. But all the research claims there's no connection between abortion and infertility. Life has no sparkle anymore, and I don't have hope that it will again." And this is what she writes to young ladies considering abortion. "Don't do it, no matter how scared you are. You will never live the life you did before anyway." And this 31-year-old woman from Sedona, Arizona, dates this January 18th, 2021. You know what? God is the only one with the solution. The gospel of Jesus Christ is her only hope. She needs the magnitude of God's grace, as we all do. And God offers it. Can you believe that God forgives such sins? Can you believe that He cancels out the debt of certificate which was against us, that was hostile to us? Can you believe that all of it, every single sin that we've ever committed, once we repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, all of our sin has been wiped away, canceled. He's washed it away with His blood. All forgiven for everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord, who asks for forgiveness, who confesses and turns from sin and asks Jesus to be the Lord of their life, to be their personal Savior. This is the good news. This is the hope. This is the magnitude, the greatness of God's grace. It's greater than every last one of our sins, no matter how wicked, how evil we are. God offers forgiveness to all who will call upon Him. Let us be encouraged by that this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your word of truth and your great, great love that you had toward us in revealing this truth to us, clearly speaking to us about the wickedness, the evil, the monstrosity of abortion. God, and yet, how much greater is your grace? How magnanimous you are. How generous you are, God. And how free is the offer of salvation of every sinner who turns from their sins and throws themselves upon the saving work of Jesus Christ alone. God, I thank you for the good news. I thank you for the gospel. I thank you for Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. I thank you, God, for everyone here who has heard this life-giving message that atones for any sin that we've ever committed. Thank you, God, that there is hope for even the most vile sinner. And through this, God, we can have the hope of eternal life. You are good. You are ready to forgive. You are abundant in loving kindness, God. We rejoice over that and we praise you. Let us sing, God, with our hearts this day, even as we close our worship service with this last song, even as we leave this building, Lord, rejoicing together in the magnitude of your great love and grace toward us. In the precious name of Christ we pray. Amen.